and beginning to read at verse 27. Matthew 27, reading from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made this tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, it is amazing that this glorious event, this event that is really the focal point of history, before it and after it, all looking back to the cross, that when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not given a whole amount. We're not given that many verses. Oh, verses about what people said, yes. But when it comes down to it, it was, "And they crucified him." The greatest event of all history is so quickly described, succinctly, because what is there to say? The whole event is so mind-shattering. It is so tremendous that we just look and it's as though our mouths fall open and we don't know what to say. As God unveils his heart, as God unveils his love for sinners, we are totally overwhelmed, in shock, that God would do such a thing. It would have never entered man's mind. If man was asked to ask for anything from God, in no way, in a million years, would he have said, "Sacrifice your son on our behalf. They ones that hate you and rebel against you." No, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ really doesn't need words. Actions speak louder. As God brings his hand down upon his son, and his son suffers God's wrath for our sins, there isn't a lot to say. We cannot describe. We don't have words to express the magnitude of the event. The process of dying on an earthly level is a very sobering event. All of a sudden, our thoughts break through to the most important and urgent matters of life. Small talk and worldly cares seem trivial in such times. Matters of eternity and of the heart fill our minds. It is a blessing to be able to discourse with dying believers at such times. And of course, there is a world of difference between believers and unbelievers at such occasions. It is then that all pretense becomes futile, and our faith or lack thereof becomes apparent. The words of our Lord Jesus on the cross serve to uncover for us the mystery of Christ's suffering and love. What was Christ thinking and feeling when he died? What was his attitude to his father? How did he view those that were crucifying him and mocking him? All these questions are answered for us when we open our ears and hear the words of our dying Savior. Let us not be distracted with all the things that are going around him. Let us allow his words to fill our hearts and shape our mental images. This passage, first of all, draws our attention to the words for sinners uttered by our Lord and Savior. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. These words surely reveal to us the tremendous love of God the Father and of God the Son. They are spoken to God about people that were crucifying the very one that is speaking those words. The words are not addressed to the ones crucifying the Lord in the hopes of alleviating the pain. The words are addressed to God the Father so that the punishment that would come on people might be avoided. How do you think a father would react towards someone who is murdering his son? Would we not expect him to demand that those persons be killed? God the Father has revealed that the one who takes the life of another will forfeit his own life. How much more is this the case when it is his son that has been murdered? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told us a parable about that. Parable of the servants that work in the vineyard. And there is rented out to them. And the owner sends, you know, people, servants, to go back and collect rent, as it were, or profits, and they abuse them. And they don't give them anything. And finally, the owner says, surely if I send my son, they'll respect him. And so he sends his son. But they kill him. And Jesus asked, what would the owner do? Would he not come down on them? Would he not punish them, those wicked people, for what they did? Or with an ounce of wisdom would rule that such wicked people that crucify the Lord are worthy of death and hell itself. In fact, I'm sure many felt this way as they saw the blurred graphics that we see on our televisions when terrorists mutilate the body of innocent people that they've taken. And we feel such an anger, such a resentment to what is going on. We might ponder in these words then, the love of God. What love is this that reaches out to protect those that murder the one showing such love? This is a love that the world knows nothing of. For this love is that which issues forth only from the heart of our gracious God. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Some may want to blame the Jews for the death of Christ, and certainly we have to accept that they did play a vital part. But lest we use this as a means to judging them, let us follow our Lord and pray that God would forgive them. But who exactly did Jesus have in mind when he asked for forgiveness? We certainly may include in this group all that had a hand in the death of Christ. It included Judas, it included Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders, as well as the people and the two criminals crucified with him. We might feel that there were different degrees of blame among these people. But Jesus' words do not exclude any of his enemies. He is the one that truly prayed for his enemies. But what did Christ want God the Father to forgive. Is this prayer asking that each and every one of these people be brought to faith? Can we say that Jesus went to the cross to pay for the sins of these people? We have a clue in the last part of Jesus' statement. He bases his request on the fact that they did not know what they were doing. Now, if Jesus intends to cover all their sins, then can it be said of all of our sins that we did not know what we were doing? That we didn't know that we were sinning? Certainly most sins that we commit are done intentionally. We know exactly what we're doing. So this leads us to conclude that Jesus is praying for a particular sin. The sin was not simply of murder, but murder of the Lord of glory, the Son of God. This was something that all involved did not know. We might say that there was enough evidence for them, but this does not change the fact that they, in their unbelief, did not accept the evidence. They were ignorant. This is the way Paul interprets the statement as seen in Acts chapter 3 and verses 11 to 19. And Paul applies the same logic to his own persecution of Christ. He did it out of ignorance, he said. He was zealous for God, but he was in ignorance. The nations of the world were in ignorance in the Old Testament. But now it has been made clear in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, therefore, is praying that this sin of murdering the Son of God, of crucifying the Lord of glory, would not bar them from redemption. Perhaps this helps to clarify, one, why anyone speaking against the Son will be forgiven, but those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will not, in Matthew 12, verse 31. Surely it is not hard for us to believe that many just find it impossible to believe that God was walking in their midst. It's not a stretch of the imagination for us to imagine that the people seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh would find it very hard to say that he was God. I mean, even the disciples, with all that they saw, didn't come straight out and say, oh, yes, he's the Christ. I mean, even Peter, when he declared that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was because God revealed it to him. The Father revealed it to him. So in all the things that Jesus did, that truth was so amazing that they would not go there. They would not go there. Oh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that concept was so beyond our wildest dreams that even though they were seeing him face to face, they could not believe their own eyes. Jesus prays on the basis of their ignorance, how this should move unbelievers to love the Lord. And Peter applies this truth by calling the Jews to repentance. Paul does the same with the unbelieving nations. We also use Jesus' words to call all those around us to faith. There is no reason for anyone to say, oh, I'm too bad. I'm way beyond the pale, as it were, to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ prays this for those that raise their hands against him, then surely he's willing to love us as we cry out to him for mercy and for grace. He will not hold that against you. Paul speaks in Romans that they crucify the Lord of glory. And yet, God still brings them to faith. That does not bar them to receiving his love. No, don't let anything delay your coming. Your unbelief of the past will not be a barrier to his love. but they are also words for saints. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, he says to Mary, behold your son. And to John the apostle, he says, regarding Mary, behold your mother. Is it not amazing that those that are near death suddenly begin thinking less of themselves and more about those that they love? One can imagine the words of a parent to their children. Would we as Christian parents not encourage them to be faithful to the Lord? The Lord Jesus, in his last moments of his life, had the well-being of his followers on his mind and heart. And we see this clearly in his words to the dying thief. One might ask why Jesus does not say these words to Mary and to the Apostle John. Jesus addresses the immediate needs of his children, and this thief only had hours to live. His needs did not include earthly matters like his mother and John. He would soon pass, the thief that is, from this life into eternity. His concerns would center on his eternal destiny. When we think of death and eternity, is not this the most important question on our minds? We want to know, where will we be spending eternity? We might think that all believers know that they will go to heaven. That may be the case, but death can bring with it fears and doubts. It is the last great enemy that we face, and it is not easy. We might conclude this is especially the case with the thief, since all his life was lived apart from God. Perhaps doubt arose in his mind as to whether his last minute repentance would be acceptable. How many of us would not question his deathbed conversion? The Lord Jesus was mindful of this stress. And so he stresses the redemptive blessing by using the words, assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a promise that is applicable to each and every believer. It may not have the same impact on us now, but be assured, in our time of death, this statement will comfort and shield us through that last barrier of death into glory. Do you have fear of death? Certainly, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a fear. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely these words bring comfort to us, even as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples when he was going to leave, and they were saddened about it. Then their hearts were heavy, and he told them not to worry. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, then I'll come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ is such a merciful Savior that even though he is in agony, even though he's in pain, even though he's feeling the weight of his Father's wrath against sin upon him, he still is aware of those around him. He's still aware of this thief that most of us would say doesn't deserve salvation. But then who does? And in his last moment, the Lord Jesus Christ has words for this saint. He'll have words for you when you come to that moment. Jesus also has words for saints that were going to continue as his witnesses in a sinful and hostile world. And near the cross, Mary, the mother of Jesus, stood. Joseph had already passed away. Now she was witnessing the death of her oldest son. And one cannot begin to understand the pain that gripped her heart and life. Just as Simon had said, the sword would pierce through your heart also. And on top of that, maybe there was concern of how she was going to manage without a husband and now without her eldest son. Jesus does not ignore the present needs that we have in this life. We're told that we must seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things that we need will be added to us. We all have different needs in this life. Some needs to have a love of a mother. Others need the support of their children. We're to honor our parents, and parents are to love their children. And so Jesus turns to Mary and gives her a son. She was losing a son. Now she was given one. So Jesus turns to John the apostle and gives him a mother. As believers, we may have to make sacrifices which include alienation from mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. But we are promised that God will grant us multiple replacements in the family of God. How wonderful it is to be part of the family of God. How hard it would be alone as believers in a hostile world. And how we need to appreciate all those that God grants to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us have compassion on one another. We may be blessed with a family where all believe and provide support for us, but there are others that do not have that family support. Let us hear the words of Jesus and look around so that we can find mothers that have no children, and children that have no mothers, or a family, and obey the Lord by fulfilling these positions. Will you bring the love and comfort and support of Christ to his children? As you do, it is one of the least of his children. You do it unto him. But then there are words of suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, I thirst. There are varying degrees of pain in death. Some die relatively pain-free, whereas others die racked by pain. Physical pain is only one form of pain. We also know that some die peaceful deaths, whereas others die a most stressful death. Jesus suffered on both levels. Jesus, as we know, people spat on him, struck him in the face, pressed a crown of thorns on his head, scourged his back, beat his head with a reed, nailed his hands and feet, and thrust him with a spear. He was arrested at night, kept awake all night in the trial. Then they took him to be tried before Pilate and then crucified him. And the soldiers had their way also, mocking him. Say he was exhausted is an understatement. In fact, someone else had to carry his cross. We know that he suffered much because even his enemies offered him vinegar to deaden his pain. We hear from his lips in regard to his physical pain are the words, "I thirst." And God speaks about punishment for sin. He speaks in physical terms, namely gnashing of teeth, wailing, where the worm dieth not, and the fiery heat. We are told that God did not spare his son. We cannot fully express the physical pain of our Lord, but the descriptions given and the words of Jesus make it clear that he suffered the wrath of God. And it had physical dimensions. How our experience of pain ought to be a reminder to us that Christ suffered our pain as he was crucified. In our physical pain, we have some appreciation of what Jesus suffered for us. We are so thankful for pain medication. But Jesus refused so that he could remove our pain by suffering it completely by himself. By his stripes, we are healed. Of course, there is also the psychological pain. As humans, we know what this is, for there are times that we are in great anguish, even when there is no physical pain. We feel pain when relationships are strained and broken. We feel heartbreak when our relationships with loved ones are severed. Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Convey unimaginable anguish. Here was a relationship that was closer than we can ever imagine. It was a relationship that was as old as eternity. There was never a hint of any disruption or strain. The Father and the Son relationship was consistently perfect. The words of Jesus are in regard to this relationship. The words used, namely forsaken, is a very harsh term. It's not simply that one disappoints another or upsets another, but rather that one abandons the other. It describes a total disregard for the other person. It describes an attitude in which the heart of compassion and mercy is closed to the person in question. It is this that causes Jesus to ask why God had forsook him. We need to understand the answer to this question, for it opens up for us the heart of the gospel. The Father forsook his Son in his suffering on the cross because Christ was taking our place before the justice of God. The Father treated Christ as though he had personally committed all our sins, the sins of believers. In the face of our sins, the Father punishes the Son and withholds all mercy and compassion. The enemies of Jesus even offered him vinegar to lessen the pain that God the Father totally forsook him and did not come to his aid at all. He said he was the Son of God. Let's see if God's going to come and help him. Oh, he's crying out to Elijah, let's wait and see if Elijah's going to come. Nobody came. Elijah didn't come. The Father didn't come. In the same way that the Father did not answer the Son in terms of the prayer of Gethsemane, the cup did not pass from him. The Father restrained himself because he loved us. So our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to him. God did not spare his only begotten Son for us to turn our backs upon. This love is the height of folly and an insult to the gospel and the grace of God. Is anyone else willing to suffer and die for you? Let us not ignore this love. Let us bow before God and yield to him our wills and lives. And finally, the words of success. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then finally, it is finished. When understanding what is happening on the cross, namely the full payment for our sins, and understand the justice of God, namely that it must be fully satisfied, then these words can mean nothing less than that every penalty for our sin has been fully paid. All our sins have been nailed to the cross, as Colossians puts it. Jesus, knowing that he had fully drunk that cup of God's wrath, returned to that loving relationship with the Father. He commends himself to the care of his Father now that justice has run its course. And Jesus' words, "It is finished," should be words that strengthen our assurance of our salvation. He was not simply referring to the end of his human life, but to the suffering that the Father poured upon him and the cup of wrath that he was given to drink. He had drunk it completely. He had finished that path that God had sent him on, that redemptive path. We need to understand that there was not a drop left for you. There's not a drop left for me. The cup that we are given, as usually we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not a cup of wrath. It's a cup of blessing when we drink it. It's symbolic of all the blessings that the Father grants us on account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us never doubt God's forgiveness and the love. The cross assures us that He has removed all condemnation from us. In our doubts, let us hear the echo of Jesus' words. It is finished. Instead of seeking assurance from our life and our words and our works, let us first and foremost look to the cross, namely Christ's suffering, but also His success as He declares, "It is finished." When the devil harasses us with our sins, let us remind him that it is finished. These words, not only of Christ's successful mission, but they are our words of victory over sin and the devil. So let us live and serve in this freedom because God has given us everything in His Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious day this is for us. It is the answer to every doubt of our salvation. It is the answer to all the devil's taunts, all the ways that he fires his darts at us to undermine our faith. And we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us that he has prayed for us that our faith may not fail. And how can it, in the light of his suffering on the cross, how can it, in the light of his glorious words that he has spoken? He's nailed our sins to the cross. He's drunk that cup of God's wrath. And we are granted a cup of blessing. Father in heaven, we pray that we might know the certainty of promise, that we might know our anchor for the soul, and it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we glory in it and we preach it so that others may come to find rest for their souls. Now, Father in heaven, we pray that this day may be a day when many hearts are opened and people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with your people. And Lord, that we might look to you and celebrate your glorious gift of your Son. And we look forward to Easter Sunday and his resurrection and ascension into heaven as a King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he deserves all our praise. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us, for we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing from the Red Hymnals, number 247, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.